encourage you to leave your Bibles open before you this morning. Our text again is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. And we'll be looking at that passage this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the blessings of working through a book of the Bible is that you touch on subjects that you may never get to in your ministry. Let me just illustrate this. There's a story told of a pastor who attended a conference and heard a fellow pastor preaching on unity, and he went up to him afterwards and talked to him about how much he appreciated the message. This pastor admitted to his wise colleague that one of the themes that he had never preached on in his own church is this theme of disunity. And he had regretted this. There had always been unity in the church and never really any problem. But then when the time came, when the church suffered from fractures and was not harmonious, he wished that he had preached earlier on this theme. And that's the beauty of being able to work through a book of the Bible. It's not as if a preacher can decide one morning that he's going to preach on a certain theme, like this unity, because that's what he thinks that he ought to do. If the next major portion of the book of the Bible is dealing with it, then he'll preach on it. That's certainly what is happening this morning. I'm glad that this is where we are at this time, where things are relatively peaceful. You can store these things up and ponder them in your own heart for future consideration, or you can see how they speak to us right now to prevent disunity from happening. Paul, in these next verses, appeals to the Corinthians to be one in Christ, that there be no divisions among them. And this is a plea for unity, a unity that is essential in the Lord. Now, before we dive into all of this, it should be pointed out that some disunity is good, and some unity is bad. Some disunity is good, and some unity is bad. The Reformation is an example of good disunity. This is what we are remembering this day, this Reformation Day, October 31st, this day when Martin Luther took his 95 complaints against the Roman Catholic Church and nailed them on the door of the Wittenberg Castle. This is a date that marks history. We see this as a turning back to the essential teachings of Scripture which affect doctrine and life. It was a good thing that this took place, bringing about a unity in the truth. And so sometimes unity or disunity is good. We also think of our own history as United Reformed Churches. Though this was a very hard beginning when some of us left the Christian Reformed Church, and though there were hard feelings, and in certain cases we had to leave behind relatives and friends, it was a very necessary disunity. Why do we call this a good disunity? Well, we didn't leave the CRC because we disliked the color of the church sanctuary or the drapery that was there. I hope that was not the reason that we did this. Good disunity is always marked by a devotion to the truths of Scripture. And that's what the Reformation was. It was a return to the Bible. It was a return to true biblical preaching. It was a turning away from that which was false within the Roman Catholic Church. And in the same way, we left the CRC because the clear teachings of the Bible were being ignored. No longer was the Bible being held up as being inerrant. And with that came all kinds of false practices, such as an acceptance of homosexuality and its lifestyle, a very weak view of creation, and the practice of permitting women in office. And so some disunity is good. But along this vein of thought, some unity is bad. Sometimes people unite for what they think are all the right reasons, but they unite in error. And the best example of this today would be the modern day ecumenical movement. Perhaps you have heard of this before. We live in a day of the ecumenical movement. We think of something called the World Council of Churches. This is an organization that has been in existence for some time now, and its whole emphasis is on uniting all churches under one umbrella, even if they no longer hold to the truths of Scripture and the core doctrines of Christianity. It's almost considered a sin not to belong to this world council. And it even goes beyond this. There are those who try to unite all faiths together so that if you're Hindu or Muslim or Christian, whatever it is, we can all be together and want to be one big happy family. This is certainly a far cry from what Jesus prayed for when he prayed that we would be one in him and one in the truth. Paul has in mind the unity that is essential, a unity in Christ, a unity in the truth, one without bias and self-ambition. And so let us therefore consider this plea for unity from the Apostle Paul, and with 3 points. First, consider the background of this plea. Paul says in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you." Think of that. No divisions in the body. A division of a body is a horrible thought. We live in a culture that glorifies this very thing. They love to see gore. They love to see physical bodies ripped apart. Think of all the decorations right now that are in the neighborhoods. Decorations that glorify the dismembering of people. It's horrible to think of a body broken or decomposed, or you know, limbs hanging outside or hanging out of tailgates. We think that's gross. But it's even grosser when it's the church. A divided church is gruesome. Perfect unity is something that we should value just as much as we should value it in our homes and in our marriages and in our daily lives. The situation in Corinth was anything but unity. There were dissensions or divisions. There were cliques within one church, even though they all belonged to one body. For example, they all met together for worship. They all had Lord's Supper together, but they were divided. And if you look at verse 12, you can see how precise Paul's charge is. Clearly, the trouble was quite widespread. Each group was giving attention to their favorite teacher. Some were following Paul. Some were following Apollos. Though there was nothing wrong with his teaching, Paul doesn't criticize what Apollos was saying. It could be that some preferred his method of preaching, but some were following Apollos. There also was a Cephas party within the church. Cephas, of course, is another name for Peter. For some reason, not clearly known to us, some had decided that they preferred Peter over the others, while others were disgusted with this conflict with personalities, and they would say, "I belong to Christ." Perhaps they were exasperated with the others. They wanted to sound more spiritual. There's always a security in belonging to a certain clique, but clearly this partisan spirit was destroying the unity in this church. Even those who said, "I am of Christ," were in the wrong. The reason they were wrong is because they were being sectarian. They had also joined into this partisan spirit and separated from the rest. They were wrong to despise one another. And Paul would have none of this. Why not? Because you may remember last week that we looked at how this church was given every spiritual blessing in Christ. They had all that they needed to live holy lives for the Lord. They had this holiness that belonged to them through Christ, but holiness and division are opposites. A church can't be holy and quarrelsome at the same time. It doesn't make sense. It's a horrible thing to see when there are divisions. And the question then comes up, why is it that quarrels arise? James asked that same question in James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure, that war inside you? The word there is lust, meaning desire for pleasures. Lusts are an invasion within us. We have to realize that he's speaking more than just carnal desire here. He's speaking of a desire for personal fulfillment in any and every way. James is talking about the way we devote time and energy and interest in any and every form. When your own personal desires for your own fulfillment take precedent over your loyalty to the Lord and love for the brothers, this causes disharmony. Ultimately, what James is speaking about is idolatry, making ourselves God. If you want it right in your life, you're supposed to look out for number one, yourself. Sin is always like that. It's our self-exalting ambition to be God. And so it's no wonder that there's trouble in that world all around us. James says, you want something and you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. And you therefore quarrel and fight. Fights and quarrels break out because people are self-oriented, self-obsessed, self-serving, self-consumed. Selfishness is always at the root of fighting and quarreling. But James doesn't just leave it at that. He says we're to ask God. We're to turn to God. That's his solution. We need to seek the Lord and ask that he would give us the right motives. And ask that he would give us the right desires. We shouldn't be seeking to gratify our own desires, but that we might help one another. And that needs to be true in the church. That needs to be true in the consistory room or in the council room. Good leadership is always necessary. And with good leadership, you have men who are strong-minded. You have elders who have definite views on certain things. A good leader is someone who can think independently and not let others do his thinking and making his decisions for him. Sometimes as leaders, you're called to hash things out, especially if there's something difficult that arises. There may be disagreements on certain issues. There could be some very deep discussion. But there always needs to be this unity. There always has to be a commitment to the Lord. And how does that come about? It comes about when there's a commitment to something that goes beyond your personal agenda. There must be a commitment to Christ and to his kingdom. Men need to be listening to one another, even when these ideas are very different from their own. And most importantly, there must be a commitment to resolving things biblically at all times. But when there's a power struggle, when church leaders are trying to promote their own agendas and have their own followers, that's when the church can fall apart. That's an example of when leadership is no longer commitment to the Bible and to the truth of it. It was said of Dr. James Kennedy, the late pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida, that in his 25 years or so of ministry, that he never prayed for something to advance himself. While the church community had learned from the world that self is more important, Dr. Kennedy had a different model. He sought the glory of God. And so that must be true of leaders in the church, but it also must be true of members. Consider every case where there are quarrels. Isn't it often that selfish ambition and self-seeking that are involved? What leads to problems? It's when members become critical. They grumble and complain about certain things and certain people, even when there is good leadership and their church has a good position doctrinally. They should be supportive of those who are over them, but they don't encourage. And instead of appreciating the good biblical preaching that they have, they run to certain speakers who say the things that they want to hear. They believe that they are the better ones because they are saying the things that they want to hear. And they sow discord among the flock. They're always talking badly of their leaders. Such a party spirit is damaging to the body of Christ. And it's never rewarded for being a good thing. It's something that Satan uses to break the body. It brings damage. And there are people who are always busy seeking to build up the body of Christ. They may not always be noticed. They may not always be obvious to others. But their acts of kindness and encouragement, as well as their words of advice and rebuke, they build up the body. They help each other. Believers who devote themselves to others can be assured that they will not be ignored by the Lord. Jesus said, "Anyone who gives even a cup of cold water to these little ones in the name of a disciple certainly will not lose his reward." As Paul addressed these brothers, he called them to unity, not to have their own little cliques or follow one leader over the other, not to have selfish ambition or vain conceit, but to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that brings us to see, secondly, the reason for this plea. And we see this in verse 3. If oneness in mind and in judgment marks the church, it's because Christ is one. Oneness is a very basic principle of the Christian church. Paul gets right to the heart of the matter when he asks three questions there in verse 13. He asks first, is Christ divided? In other words, has Christ been separated into different pieces? Has he been parceled out? Obviously not. The majesty of Christ as the anointed one of God implies how impossible it is to divide him. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He's all three. You can't divide up his person. And since Christ is one, that oneness needs to be true of his body. In the same way that Christ is not divided, neither was Paul crucified. The Corinthians, with all their emphasis on their different factions and groups, had lost sight of that central truth that united them. It was the cross of Christ. And since Paul wasn't crucified for them, therefore they couldn't have been baptized in Paul's name either. They had been baptized in the name of Christ. And therefore their allegiance was to be in Christ alone. For that reason, Paul was thankful that he didn't baptize any of them except for a few. He only baptized two men and also the household of Stephanas. So what is Paul saying here? He's telling us the reason why he was appealing to them to be united. It's because of their unity in Christ. We are one in the Lord. That is what unites us. This is what unity is. It's a common faith in the Lord. And this unity transcends locality and space. It's a universal unity that we have with each other. It's a unity that we share with our Father in heaven through the Son and by the working of the Spirit. We have this unity today by faith in the Lord, and it's a wonderful thing. We together share in a common faith in a triune God. And we have a oneness with our God. That's what Jesus prayed for in John 17. He prayed for all believers, praying that they would be one just as He and the Father are one. Obviously, this love and this unity have to be in the truth. This isn't just a loosey-goosey kind of love that brings us together, that we all hold hands together in church kind of love. It has to be a genuine love, one that avoids schism and division. As J.C. Ryle so wisely says, so long as we have Christ and a good conscience, let us patiently hold on our way, follow the things that make for peace, and strive to promote unity. Or as Paul says in Romans 12, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably among all men. Throughout the history of the church congregation, that's always been the goal. It's always been the goal of unity in Christ. When the church met together to talk about the problems of the Judaizers who were insisting that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved, the elders of the church met together. They met together for the very first synod meeting in history. They came together out of a unity and to bring a common agreement. Christ can't be divided. In fact, this is the reason why we are Reformed, why we have a Reformed church government and have elders ruling us with the Word of God. When the elders come to agreement based on the Word of God, it should cause the entire church to be united in mind and in judgment. It should put quarrels aside, even if the decisions of the elders need to be challenged. It has to be done in a manner that's not divisive and bad for the body. It should be done in good order. It should be done with the honor and respect for those who are in authority. And it certainly should never be done with slander and gossip. For as soon as we begin to divide and fracture, we bring dishonor to the name of Christ. We bring dishonor to the gospel. It hurts the reputation of Christ when church leaders don't get along. It hurts the reputation of Christ when people don't honor those in authority. It hurts the reputation of Christ. There's no perfect unity, of course, here on this earth that we experience. It's clear that we don't have a perfect unity just by our own experiences. We are sinful. We are not always close to one another. But we have to preserve
this unity.
That's why Jesus prayed for it in John 17. He knew that it was a unity that would be brought to perfection. So he prayed for that. The questions this morning are you striving to keep this unity? Do you see how necessary our unity is in Christ? And how necessary it is in comparison to the world to have that unity? We're so richly blessed to have it in Christ. And may we do all that we can to keep that unity so that others in the world may know that love of God that is within us. The love for sinful beings like ourselves. For this is what Jesus wants. A oneness in Him. That brings us to our third point that we see within this text. Thirdly, the goal of this plea. And there are two goals that Paul has in mind here. One is to bring about mending. It's to bring about healing. In verse 10, when Paul speaks about being perfectly joined together or being perfectly united, it sounds like he's talking about marriage. But he's not. He's using language that is applying to the Christian community. That even Christian communities will at times get torn apart. There will be strife. There will be differences. People will get upset. And thus there's a need for healing. There's a need for mending. The word that he actually uses there is a fishing word. It's a word that's used in the Bible to describe the mending of nets. If you have big holes in your fishing net, then you're going to lose your fish. And in the same way, relationships have big holes. We have to look out for those holes. We have to make sure that when they're there, that we're dealing with them. You have to knit those holes together. As Christians, we all need to be doing that. We all need to be helping one another. As a church, a body of Christ, when there are problems that come our way that we personally know about, we need to be willing to be involved. We need to be helping to mend relationships, not just always going to the elders and running to them when there's a problem. We're to be the ones helping one another. We need to be involved in each other's lives. That's what will help to bring mending. This is an important thing that people need to be working at, bringing this mending and restoration. We have to have that mind of Christ, as Philippians puts it. We're to have that mind of Christ, a mind that is marked by humility and obedience, even to death. This mindset will stop fighting and bickering and will bring healing. It will bring humility. So Paul has in mind here healing and mending, something that was necessary for this church. His other main goal here is godly unity displaying Christ. Godly unity displays Christ in our lives. Christ can't be divided, and neither can the church. Christ is one, and therefore a oneness always displays Christ. When there are people who are out to cause trouble in the church and the leaders of the church are willing to deal with this, we should be thankful. We should be glad. Do you know what happens when someone in the church becomes contentious? Do you know what kind of damage can be done in the church when there is persistent grumbling and complaining? I can speak to you this morning from personal experience, and I can tell you what can happen. I have seen personally how contention can almost rip a church apart and destroy it altogether, except for the grace of God that holds the church together. And perhaps you know all those kinds of stories. Stories that are too painful and not worth repeating here this morning. It's enough to know that divisive people are big trouble. And they must be dealt with justly and biblically. As Paul says in Romans 16, verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Why does Paul say that? "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites." In other words, these individuals tear up churches and teach doctrines that have to do with their own agendas and their own persons. And they have no fellowship with the Lord unless they repent, of course. How are we then to follow this calling that God has given us today in His Word? How are we to be united? Philippians 2 says, we're to be one in spirit and purpose. And it goes on to add, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. We're being warned against selfishness and pride. As Paul goes on to say in that passage, in humility, consider others better than yourself. Each one of you should look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. If that's how we are, that will avoid this divisiveness every time. Or consider again what James says in James chapter 4 when he asks, where do wars and fights come from? He says they come from inside. They come from within. We need, therefore, to master ourselves, our own thoughts, and our own angst. As Christians, whenever we win that battle within us, that's when we can bring peace within the church. And whenever we lose that battle within, that's when outer war will result. That's how quarrels start. It's the same at home. The reason why there are quarrels there is because you or someone else has lost the battle within. The outward fighting in the church is symptomatic of what goes on inside, of ambition, of self-seeking, or jealousy. That's where war, that is the war within us. That's where it all starts. Inner desire is always seeking mastery over our lives. But we're called to be new creatures in Christ. We're to win the battle within before it affects others around us. And we have the promise of God's grace in Jesus Christ. We are those who are filled with the Spirit of God. And we have the obligation to our calling. We must walk with the Spirit. James says, therefore, submit to God. He adds, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And that's the answer. It's declare war against yourself. Cease to do evil and cleanse yourself of wrong and submit yourself to the Lord. James says we need to see ourselves, to look at ourselves, to see where the problem lies. He says we need to change, to overcome the battles, the desires that battle within us. And we're to pray for grace, to trust in Him. We ask Him to receive us and help us. We draw near to Him, and He will draw near to us. The message of Paul and James is clear then. When we persist in serving our own agendas, there will be conflict and there will be strife. Putting aside our own agendas is not very easy. It doesn't come naturally. We're always looking for ourselves. But as we look at our own lives, may we always desire the Lord's will and not our own. Let us submit to Him and His will. And may each one of us say with the hymn writer, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, Him exalting, self abasing. This is victory. Amen.